All right, we're going to begin with a word of prayer. So if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll begin our Sunday school of prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you as we go into your word. We thank you for your word, and we would pray, Father, that you would search our hearts, that you would reveal to us our own hearts. Help us to see areas where there is need to change, where help us to pursue our humility, to clothe ourselves with humility, Lord. Please bless your word in our lives today and empower us by your spirit to live this out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Sunday School again. So I'm going to be here for the next 2 weeks, and we'll finish off this series in Pride and Humility. Jake will be away for two Sundays, so I'm going to be here. And hopefully you were here when we did the last two lessons. The last two lessons we did, we went through the issue, what Scripture says about pride. And so now we're going to do the opposite of that, which is humility. And you're going to see as we go through this, there's a lot of overlap. Obviously, where we talk about pride, you're going to see, well, the opposite then is kind of humility. So, and there's going to be some overlap in certain areas here. So I'm not going to go over all my slides, but we did quite a bit. I'm just getting to where we didn't have time to go over the examples of pride. And there's lots of examples of pride. Okay, so here we are. So we're going to start today's lesson with a little bit of Brooks and Dunn. I'm not joking. You know, as I was doing this study, I don't know if everyone familiar with Brooks and Dunn, but there's a song that I remember years and years ago that came back to me as I was doing this, and I thought it was interesting. And you can see the lyrics here. The song is called Husbands and Wives. And sometimes those in the world get things right, although they don't really have any solution here. But you can see the lyrics here. Two broken hearts, lonely looking like houses, where nobody lives, two people having so much pride inside, neither side forgives. The angry words spoken in haste, such a waste of two lives. And here's the refrain of the song. It is my belief, pride is the chief cause in the decline in the number of husbands and wives. And it's very true. Pride is the chief reason why there's so much divorce. Ultimately, everything could be traced back to pride. And so if you can master the material that I have here and what Scripture says about pride and humility, you can see it has massive implications for your relationships with other people. Obviously, you know, if you're in a counseling situation and you just go, you know, your problem's pride, like just deal with it, put on humility and everything's going to be okay. Obviously, that's not going to work because pride is manifested in various ways, right? We've talked about that before. Pride is seen. Pride is a slippery thing. It takes on different shapes. It morphs from one thing to the other thing, and it's very difficult sometimes to pin it down. And so obviously in counseling, you're trying to get to some of the manifestations of pride. But really, and there's other factors as well, but really when we get down to the root of things, pride is the reason why you have so much conflict, why you have so much difficulty in your marriage. And while Brooks and Dunn do diagnose the situation well, they don't give us any solution in the song. Anyway, so we're going to start with what is humility. And you can see a couple definitions here. One is by Stuart Scott, the mindset of Christ, the servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things, and by all things he has given. And this is, I think, my definition. Humility is the biblical understanding of who God is and who we are, which results in a life of obedience, which is lived for the glory of God and the good of others. One of the challenges when you do something on humility and pride is that it's very easy to talk about pride. If I look at my own heart, there's lots of examples. There's lots of ways it's been manifested in my life. I know it well. You know, that old sin has been fought and battled, and it's still being fought and battled. I can talk. I'm an expert on pride, in a way. Now that sounds prideful, doesn't it? But maybe you know what I mean, is that you're very familiar with pride because it's such a deep-rooted sin that we all struggle with. And there's a lot of examples of prideful people around us. Now, when we talk about humility, it's a lot more difficult to teach on humility because I'm not as acquainted with humility in my life, and it's difficult to pursue that. And it's harder to teach just because we're not by nature humble. Well, by nature, we're very proudful people, but we're not humble by nature. And humility is a rare virtue, and there's not as many examples of humility around us. And so when you come to trying to teach on humility, you're teaching sort of about something you like, I want to be like that, and I see what Scripture says, I just don't always see that in my own life. And the problem with humility is sometimes, yeah, like it, you know, somebody comments how humble you are, and then you start to feel proud, like, wow, I'm just so, wow, I didn't know I was so humble. And then you've just descended into pride. You can just see the problem here, right? But I do think as we see what humility is, I do think you can recognize it. And hopefully when you recognize humility, then you can start, in that moment, you right away take that and go, thank you, God, that you are working in my life. And so I do think you can see it in your life, identify it. You know, in the Old Testament, the word for humility has the idea of low, crouching, bowing. And it's often used in the reference to a heart attitude that's low. And in the New Testament, the word for humility has the idea of some meek and gentle, modest, yielding, servile, groveling, having a humble opinion of oneself. People often mention that, you know, Greek culture didn't really consider humility a virtue. But that's not, like, shocking. I don't know if there's too many cultures that think of humility as a great virtue. I can think of other cultures where boasting and bragging was considered, like, just part of the culture and a good thing. And so we're going to just go into these definitions a little bit more. So what is humility? Well, what's interesting in Proverbs is there's a couple Proverbs that connect humility with the fear of the Lord. They're interchangeable. Here, Proverbs 22, verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And so here, humility and the fear of the Lord go together. And those two things result in riches and honor and life. And then Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And so there's this parallelism here that you need to see. You have the fear of the Lord, which results in wisdom, and then you have, now it's put in the reverse order here, but you have humility, which results in honor. And so the psalm, there's a parallelism there that you have to understand how the Proverbs work, but the fear of the Lord is coupled with humility. One results in wisdom, and the other results in honor. But really, they're very similar ideas. And in my commentary from Proverbs by John Kitchen, He says this about humility and the fear of the Lord. By humility is meant which arises naturally from properly reverencing the Lord. When you see him for who he is, you see yourself for who you really are. And I have this book from Jerry Ragg, who I think it's Courageous Churchman, very great book. And he says this, and I think it's really helpful. Humility is forged in the fires of an unmistakably clear vision of God, a biblically rich and abiding perspective of the cross, and a robust sense of man's desperate sin condition. So there's three elements there: an unmistakably clear vision of God, a biblically rich, abiding perspective of the cross, and a robust sense of man's desperate sin condition. When you have those kind of things lined up in your mind, in your thinking, and those have traveled from the mind to the heart and to the hands, you have humility. And I want you to see this, that the fear of the Lord is what is connected to humility. And so I'm going to go, and you can turn your Bibles, we're going to look at this, to see how this is true, to see that humility comes from the fear of the Lord. Or we could just put them together, is that when you fear the Lord, there is humility. This is Isaiah 6. Says there, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." And I won't continue on, but God gives him a message there to tell the people. What's interesting, when you think of our definitions that we have just kind of looked at about what is humility, you see that here. You see how the fear of the Lord results in humility. So you see Isaiah here, it begins with seeing the Lord sitting on his throne. Remember we said it's an unmistakably clear vision of God. And here Isaiah actually has a literal vision of God sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, his robe filling the temple. Christ, who's actually the Son of God here, God the Son, sitting on this throne here, dominates the whole scene. He fills it out. He's high, exalted. He fills the room with his train. His glory is just filling everything in this vision. And then you have all the seraphim flying around. And they're calling, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the whole thing is shaking and smoke is filling it. It's an awesome scene of the glory of God. And so here you have an unmistakably clear vision of God. And what's Isaiah's response? The first thing he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips." Notice what he says, "For." Why is that his reaction? "For I have seen, my eyes have seen the King, the Yahweh of hosts." When he was confronted by the holy splendor of Yahweh, all he could see now was his own sinfulness. He realized what a wretched sinner he was. He saw himself in a way he had never seen himself before. Oh, Isaiah, I'm sure, knew he was a sinner. Isaiah knew he had repented. He had trusted in Jesus Christ for his salvation, although the future coming of Christ, he was saved man because, of course, God wasn't going to necessarily call someone who's unsaved. But this clear vision of God, a greater sense of the holiness, being taken up to the very throne room of God, just revealed to Isaiah how desperately sinful he was. And that's really what happens. This is the fear of the Lord. When you see God, not necessarily in a vision, but as you see him on the pages of Scripture, as God reveals himself to you through Scripture, even through creation, as he will do that, you will start to see yourself in a very clear way. You'll see your sinfulness like Isaiah did. And then you see the seraphim coming and cleansing his sins from the altar, hinting again at the atonement that God would provide. And so there's a forgiveness here that's going on. And the result of that the next in verse 8, we see then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. What's the result of all of this is that Isaiah wants to be obedient. And God says, well, who can I send? And Isaiah goes, well, I'm here, I'll go. God didn't say actually, well, what are you gonna do? God just said, I need somebody to go for me. Isaiah is like, I'll do it, Lord, whatever you ask. And so Isaiah goes. And this is the pattern we see. This is really the fear of the Lord illustrated. This is a pattern you see throughout Scripture. Whenever a person encounters the glory of God, they become small in their own mind. They realize, what a wretch I am, how sinful I am. It's like you take a flashlight and you shine it and you realize how dirty things are. And the glory of God, when it shines upon our heart and we start to see ourselves, we're like, wow, like there's a lot in there that I didn't like. There's a lot of sinfulness there. And the result of that is repentance, like Isaiah showed here, is faith, obedience. That's the fear of the Lord. That's humility. And you can see this throughout Scripture when Ezekiel sees his visions of Yahweh, of the angels, he falls down like a dead man. When Daniel sees the heavenly beings and he sees these visions, I mean, he is almost brought to be comatose. You see John on Patmos, he sees a vision of Christ. What does he do? He falls down. You can't. This is why humility begins with the fear of Yahweh. It begins with that unmistakably clear sense of who God is. This is the pattern. I want to do one more passage here. It's from Luke. So if you can turn your Bibles to Luke. Luke 5. And I'm just going to summarize the first little bit, but here Jesus is, first we see Peter and his fellow fishermen, like trying to fish. They caught nothing all night and they're trying to fix their nets and they're washing them. And then Jesus comes and says, hey, I want to like use your boat. And then Jesus says in verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. What's fascinating there is here you see the same sort of reaction to the glory of God. although veiled in humanity in Jesus Christ, when the disciples see something of the majesty, the glory of God in Christ, notice Peter's response. He doesn't even want Jesus with him because he feels exposed. He realizes he's sinful. He realizes, how can I dwell with a holy being like this? Peter must have, as he's thinking about this, like, he realizes this is supernatural. These fish Jesus called all the fish together. Jesus controlled all those fish that they would come to this exact spot to bring them to right here. Jesus knows where all the fish are. Jesus can command all the fish. And to see that power, the divine knowledge, to see all of that, he realized Jesus knew himself. Jesus knew who Peter was. Jesus knew Peter's heart. And he realized that he was dealing with this, with God. And he wanted Jesus to leave him because of that. But Jesus, of course, says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. There you see. There you see a sense of one's sinfulness. And then you see obedience, where Peter and his disciples or his fellow fishermen leave everything and follow Jesus. This is humility. This is what result. This is what we see when we have a clear vision of God. We see ourselves, and then we respond in faith and obedience. So I had this little diagram for pride. I have one for humility. It's not mine. It's from Stuart Scott, but it's helpful. You'll notice what's different about this one is the self, the person kneeling there, is not in the center. He's on the side, actually. And what's really in the center is God himself. This is humility. The self has the mind of Christ. He worships God by loving and serving God. He also shows his humility by loving and serving others in evangelism and edification. And so you see that humility is really a God-centered life rather than a self-centered life. Remember we said that? Is that pride is really just selfishness. It's self-deification. It's self-worship. It's just, I'm the center of my world. This is all about me. Humility is, it's all about God. God is most important. God is the one I pursue. Everything I do is because I want to please God. I want to serve God. Even as I serve other people, it's because I have such a great and lofty view of God, that God, I want to serve other people so that they will know God and that they will walk with God. Self becomes put into the background instead of being in the center part. And so I have a couple of slides here from Philippians. And as I was reading Philippians, there's a lot in Philippians about humility, whether it's Paul's example or just Paul's teaching. I think one of the themes in Philippians is humility. I should talk to Jacob about that. But anyways, there's a lot of aspects of humility that come out in this book. And one of them you see here with Paul, and we'll come back to some other ones as well. Philippians 1 verse 20 says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so here, Paul just, you see Paul's, that there was, Paul was a humble person, because really the thing that mattered to Paul was that Christ was exalted, whether it's by him living or whether it's by him dying. His main focus was, will Jesus Christ be shown to be great and glorious in my life? Will he receive the praise and honor? Really, Paul wasn't really thinking about himself. And we'll come out, there were some other things will come out with this passage later, but I wanted just to point out this. And then Paul later in Philippians 2 gives an example of humility. And he uses the example of Timothy. And he says this, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." And so here, Paul is going to send Timothy, and Timothy is a kindred spirit to Paul. He's very much like Paul. And the reason he's very much like Paul is because, like Paul, Timothy pursues the interests of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of other people that maybe Paul knows that don't do it as well as Timothy does. But Paul, like Timothy, like Paul, is focused on what does Christ want from me? How can I please Jesus Christ? And notice that pleasing Jesus Christ, being committed to the concerns and interests of Jesus Christ, results in looking out for the best of other people. It's if we're focused on pleasing Christ, looking out for his interests, we're going to care for his church. We're going to serve other people because, well, this is Christ's church. He died for her. He bought her. He owns her. He loves her. He has a deep and abiding concern for his church. And those who are like him will also share that same concern and interest. And it will be not a self-seeking sort of interest. It'll be focused on what is best for these people. What does Jesus Christ want me to say and do for these people? Rather than how can they build me up? How can they meet my needs? How can they make me happy and feel at home and have good fellowship? Paul, like Timothy, like Paul, was totally focused on what does Christ want me to do with these people? How can I best serve them? It's very much like John the Baptist, where similar idea, I guess, where he says about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's very much what humility is, isn't it? And then the same book, there's a humility towards man. And we've already kind of seen this, but just so you know, I realize I'm repeating a lot of things, but as James once told me, and James was told this by someone else, repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. And pride is an old stubborn sin. You ain't going to kill it in a day. You got to keep hitting it and hitting it and hitting it. So we're just going to keep hitting it and hitting it, hitting it from different angles until it starts to sink in. Like, this needs to be my mindset. So anyways, all that to say, Philippians 2 verse 3, just these two verses, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so it says, do nothing from selfishness. That's really, selfishness is seeking your own interests. It's an ambition to labor for your own profit or power. It's a selfish concern about what I can gain from this. It's really seeking to be first. So that's selfish. Do nothing from selfishness. We're talking about motive here, the mind, or empty conceit. Empty conceit is the idea of empty glory or vainglory, a baseless glory. It can be personal egotism, a self-important attitude that thinks really highly of oneself. So for everything that we do is not to be motivated by either glorifying ourselves or just seeking our own interests. But with humility of mind, so it's not, here's a mentality of humility, regard one another, and the regard there is a continual action that we deliberately esteem and prefer other people. It's not just a momentary impulse of politeness, as somebody says. It's not just trying to be polite, but it's an intentional, a real sense of somebody else's importance. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And I think as we look at this, it doesn't say you aren't to not care about yourself as though like you don't matter anymore. That you shouldn't comb your hair and feed yourself and wash and change your clothes. It's not saying don't do anything like that. It's saying don't just look out for your own interests, but actually, but think of other people as more important than yourselves. There's an intentionality of putting others first in your thinking. James Kitchen said, in his commentary, says this: relationships matter more than ego, pride, and self-esteem. And so as you're dealing with other people, there should be a sense of what's best for that other person. That should be your first thought, rather than, well, what can I get out of this? Or what do I prefer? I don't know, like, you could think of an illustration, maybe, like, you know, you're trying to meet up with somebody and this person says, well, like, this is the only time that works for me, and I prefer to meet here and at this place. And, they want to go to the Chinese restaurant, and you prefer going to the Mexican restaurant, the Colombian restaurant, which I would prefer to go to, or the Greek restaurant. And you're like, well, you know what? That time is not great for me. I'd have to rearrange things, and I don't really like Chinese food. But you know what? I'm just going to prefer, that other person wants to go, then I'm just going to make that work. I mean, think about this, what this would do for your marriage if you're just thinking, you know, what's more important? What does my wife want to do? What does my husband want to do? And really trying to prefer them over yourselves. So here you see, the last time we saw, like, just humility towards God means putting God first. But here with humility towards other people, it's putting them first, giving them preference. It's, and so it's focused on other people rather than yourself. I'm just reading through all of my notes here and realizing I said some things and didn't say things. You know, James Boyce, on this passage, he says, how can you live for other people? How can you put this into practice? Well, he says this: admit that you don't love other people by putting them first. So humble yourselves before God, daily fellowship and dependence on Jesus Christ. And I think we can all admit as we look at this that we don't do this very well. We struggle to do this. And at the end of all this lesson, what I'm going to do is that we're going to go, like, how do you practically put on humility? How do we clothe ourselves with humility? So I want to be very practical, because it's not just, you know, you can go, you just need to be humble, sir. You just need to repent and be a humble person. There's things to develop and cultivate humility in our lives. And I hope even as we go through this, you're starting to see, okay, I can see where things I can do to grow in humility. But we're going to go with that later. Go into depth later. There's a false humility as well. And it comes out at the end of this passage in Colossians, at the end there in verse 23, where it says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And it's that word self-abasement. It's really an idea of fake humility. So now, maybe I could ask for your help. I'm going to pull the audience here. What is the difference between true humility and fake humility? Or maybe you can give me an example. What is some fake humility that you've seen? How do people do that? Yes, you, sir. Okay.
This concept of humility is not thinking of yourself less, but thinking less of yourself. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yep. Thinking less of yourself. Repeat it again.
Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less.
Sure, yes. So what's fake humility then? Okay, so thinking you're humble and just kind of like feeling good about that. Sure, yeah, that's good. Okay, anyone else want to? Peter, since I saw his hand first. Yeah. Telling people, I'm so, you know, heaven, didn't you see my thing? How what I did there? I was pretty humble, wasn't it? Yeah? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Fishing for grapes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you want to give a good example when you've done that? Sorry. Or someone else. It's okay. You don't have to. In anything? No? Okay. So lots of, okay, we'll go at the back, way at the back, and then, yeah, Jessica. Yeah. Yeah. We'll actually talk about that later, but yeah, that's an example of trying to show how humble you are by, like, being very religious before religious people. Rao? Yeah. Barry and then Sam? Yeah. Yeah, it's an outward kind of facade that you're actually trying to seek the interests of others, but really you're self-seeking behind it. Yeah, that's good. I like that. Sam. Yeah. Which you are. Yeah. Yes, your boss is right there. Be careful. Yeah, I see what you mean. Yeah, I think that's helpful. So if you didn't hear what he said, really what he's saying is somebody compliments you and go, and you've actually done, like, you know, you've done a good job, and you go, you know what, like, I just didn't, it was not really good, right? You're just exaggerating. And it's kind of this false humility because you're actually denying that you actually did a good job. What really you need to do in that moment is go, you know what, thank you, but... You know, you could say thank you, or you could even just say, you know what, well, you know, thank God that he has given me this ability. You know, even when, like, with sermons and teaching where people come up and say, thank you, that was wonderful, you have a great gift. Praise is hard. And in that moment, you need to give glory to God that he's the one who's given you those abilities. And I think in your own mind, whenever you receive praise and compliments, you just need to go in your mind, you know what? Thank God that he's made me this way. Because if he didn't give me these gifts, he didn't make me this way, I would just be a useless log sitting on the river, right? So I think, yeah, certainly praise tests whether we're proudful or not. But really, I think, yeah, all of those are really good, thank you. But really, fake humility is an external thing. It's not an internal thing. It's this external sort of using your words, your actions, that give this sense of, I'm a humble person, but really inside, you're just prideful and wanting people to think well of you or wanting people to give you attention or whatever, right? I mean, what is social media and somebody posts, you know, I'm struggling so much, or I just thought I'm not beautiful. And then everybody comes along and they go, no, you're amazing. I'm wonderful, right? I see that all the time. Facebook is a terrible minefield of this, where there's a lot of fake humility. And, you know, so we just need to be aware of that. Sometimes even fishing for praise is like, I've done this before. It can be so simple. It's so deceptive. Like you need to realize, like, pride like lurks in everything. It's like the shift shape changer, where it just changes and moves, and you hit one here and then it turns up in another direction. And we just need to be aware of false humility. So a couple more. Where humility in God, how does God look at the humble? Psalm 38, verse 9, we've already seen this. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the humble, or for the haughty, he knows from afar. And we said this, looked at this last time, or previous, I don't know which one. But here, to regard the lowly is to look with favor on those who are humble. If you look at the parallel to the next line, the sense is that God is close to the humble. He is relationally close. His relationship with them is one of has been restored through the forgiveness of sins. God is far from the wicked, but he's near to the brokenhearted. And then Isaiah 66, 1-2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where there then is a house that you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. This is we'll see another passage as well that's very similar to this. But there's this, God does this intentionally. He describes how great he is, and even how the temple can't even hold him. Even this whole universe can't hold him, and yet God is close and near, and he looks with favor on those who are humble, who are contrite, who tremble at his word. The word contrite of spirit is an interesting word. Contrite is an interesting word here. It occurs three times in the Old Testament, and the other two times refer to somebody who's a cripple. And the idea seems to be here of somebody who's crippled in spirit, which means they recognize their weakness, their helplessness, their dependence. And then this is another passage, very similar. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Notice how God compounds all the lofty, glorious attributes that he has. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that a shocking thing? God says, I dwell in a high and lofty holy place. God dwells high in the highest heavens. And yet he says, I dwell with those who are contrite and lowly of heart. That's, you know, and when you think about this in the Old Testament context, it's even more fascinating, because for the Jews who were reading this, they had the temple, and there was a manifestation of God's holiness, his glory there in the Holy of Holies. And only the priests, the high priest, could go in there once a year. And only then he had to come with the blood of the atonement. And yet God says, I dwell with those who are contrite and lowly of heart. And and so God's presence is with the lowly of heart in a special way. And here I preached this a couple times, Luke 18, the tax collector and the Pharisee. And here you see the tax collector being humble before God, of the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And here in this context, we just learn that God saves the humble. God hears their prayers. God justifies those who humble themselves before God. And he exalts those then who humble themselves before him. And so how do proud people become humble like this tax collector? Well, this humility comes through the regenerating work of the Spirit. As the Spirit works through the Word, as he works through the gospel, as proclaimed, as taught, it humbles the heart, it breaks the soul and the will of the person, and they respond in faith and repentance. So we really need to start to say this, is that God is the one who makes proud people humble people. And yet, so we have in the world, we have the proudful people, we have the proud, and we have Christians who are humble. But then we need to understand, in the category of Christian, you have Christians who are more dominated by pride and less dominated by pride. There's degrees of pride and humility within Christians. And so we need to kind of make sure we have those distinctions right. And we'll just move on here. So humility and God again, verses here from Proverbs 29, 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. And we've seen this one already, I think. Proverbs 15, 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, but before honor comes humility. And Jesus said, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so throughout scripture, you see, we saw this already, how pride leads to a fall, pride leads to destruction, pride leads to stumbling. But there's also the parallel, is that humility leads to honor and reward. So how does God honor those who are humble before him? Anyone have any suggestions? How does God honor the humble? Yep. What's that? He gives them grace. Yep. Oh, sorry. Yeah, go ahead. Sorry. Okay, they humble, they realize their dependency on God. Yeah, Alan?
You know, everybody's opinion of pride and humbleness has been communicated. I'm reminded of a little poem called Example.
Okay.
It goes like this. I would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I would rather have one walk with me than merely point the way.
Mm-hmm.
The eye is a better pupil, more willing than the ear.
It's good. I don't know how to I haven't memorized that, so I can't relay that to everybody. But that was a nice poem about the example. People do appreciate humility. Yeah. Yeah, Barry, one more. Yeah. Yeah. Definitely.
And in that parable, it was only a parable, but you can see that the Lord honored that son through what his dad did being on that spread for
him. Sure. Yeah, the parable of the prodigal son, the father honors the son who humbled himself, and with a celebration, for sure. So there's some things about humility here. How does God honor those who humble themselves before him? There's obviously, as the parable of the tax collector teaches, justification. We are justified before God. There's a justification on the last day where before all the angels, God will accept us based on the work of Christ before all people. There's eternal life that God gives us. There's rewards and honors in the millennial kingdom and beyond. There's an honored position of being adopted into the family of God. And so you can think of the future. God will honor those who humble themselves before him in the future. But I think even God honors us, the humble, now in different ways. He may even honor us through other people. Right? God may give us positions of importance. God may give us wealth because we're good stewards. God may give us wisdom, influence. God honors those who humble themselves before him. You can see God loves humility, right? Hopefully you get that picture. God loves humility. And God loves to cultivate humility in your life. And hopefully you love this as much as God loves it, because God's going to bring things into your life to make you humble. And that's our next slide. What's fascinating about this passage, the first one, Deuteronomy 8, you see how God humbled Israel in the wilderness. God humbled them by letting them become hungry. God brought difficulty in their lives. They realized, I need God. I need God to feed me. And notice, God had the purpose there to teach them something by this, that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And you see there, thus you shall know, are you to know in your hearts that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And so you see there how God disciplined Israel by humbling them, by bringing about testing in their lives, to teach them something. And here, the other one here is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 9. It's a very fascinating passage. It says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. You know what? God had given Paul this great revelation, this great vision of his glories. He saw things that he could even say. And God gave him that great vision of himself. But God knew Paul. God knew that Paul had a tendency to, that vision, by giving him that privilege, that blessing, that benefit, he knew that Paul's tendency was, that would lead Paul to pride, to exalting himself. So God, in his wisdom, prevented that by giving Paul this messenger from Satan. And so God prevented Paul's pride, or Paul trying to exalt himself, by giving him a trial to keep him humble. Isn't that fascinating? God doesn't, when we talk about discipline, it isn't just you do something bad and God then kind of smacks you over the head. Right? God's discipline can be preventative. God's discipline could simply be in other ways as well. And God will bring discipline in our lives to keep us humble or to produce humility in our lives. And so God could use his word and spirit. That's part of discipline. God, you're reading the word, the spirit convicts you of sin, you're humbled, you repent. That's God's discipline. God uses hard experiences that try us, that show us our own weaknesses so that we depend upon him. God may use other mature, godly believers in our lives, other believers. Well, they'll come and they'll correct us, they'll rebuke us, they'll teach us, which is sort of what I also have here, is that when rebukes, when you have criticisms, that they come into your life, people rebuke you, criticize you, correct you. Those are all ways that God humbles you. God reminds you, hey, you're sinful. Here's some sin. You need to deal with it. Misunderstandings, attacks on your reputation. We'll talk about this later. But when that happens, God uses those to humble us, to realize we're not that big of a deal. God will even use Satan's attacks to humble us, as you see here, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Do you love humility? Because God loves humility, and if you love it too, and you want to be humble, just know that God's going to do things that are sometimes painful to produce that humility in you. And I think when you go through those times, you need to then think, you know what? This is actually the work of God's working in my life. God's teaching me things here. And instead of kicking against the goads, you accept God's discipline in your life to teach you humility. Because really, humility is a hard thing to learn, and it takes a lot of work from God to produce it in our lives. Well, I'm going to leave it here. We're going to pray, and then I have an announcement from Mark. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for this lesson. Thank you for what your word says, and we recognize just how far we have measured up to what you call us to, where we struggle with humility. Pray, Father, that you would work in our lives, that we'd be willing even to be corrected and disciplined and by you to learn this. May we value humility like you do. Give us clarity, Lord. Pride blinds us. Help us to see clearly, and so that we would cultivate humility in our lives. Lord, may your spirit and word work in us mightily, even this day, and pray that you would bless your word from this lesson for your own glory and for the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.